We'll be looking at verses 11 through 16, continuing to look at the maturing church. And this morning, focusing especially on those things that Paul says here about that increase of unity around the truth. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, and the Word of God says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." This is the word of the Lord. And may God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Now, of course, we deal patiently with children when they are immature. After all, maturing is a process that takes time and experience and is facilitated by careful training. So when children make light of things that are very weighty, we don't despair. We simply try to show them the importance of what they are treating so casually. Or on the other hand, when they make a big deal out of things that are of little consequence, we don't get frustrated. We just give them a broader perspective that helps them to make truer evaluations of things. However, when we see immaturity in an adult, we are alarmed. When an adult treats an event of great moment as a trite thing or responds to a triviality as though it were of great magnitude, we discern that something is wrong. Now, I remember having a conversation with a woman who voted for a particular presidential candidate, and I asked her why she voted for him. And if I was unhappy with her choice, I was dismayed by her rationale. She said, "Oh, politician B, he just looks like a grumpy old man, always so stiff and businesslike. But politician A is young and handsome and really dynamic." Now, of course, there was no engagement with their ideas, with their policies, with their track record, just superficial observations about appearance and age and dynamism. But obviously, this is maybe fine when you're voting for class president in high school, but it is a dangerous policy for American politics. And I wanted to say to this lady, which of course I didn't because I was more gracious, grow up! It's time to grow up! And part of growing up is learning to think. But sadly, studies have indicated that despite the increase in technology and all the information highways that we have today, the nation is growing generally more ignorant. Mind you, people are not growing less confident in their opinions. Instead, people tend to be like the man who says, "I may occasionally be mistaken, but I am never in doubt." How one feels on any given subject has more weight than any evidence that you might set before them from research or from logical argument established by facts. Now, if this is true of the church, of the culture in general, I am afraid that it is even more evident within the church. The Pew Forum indicates that 26.3% of the population calls itself evangelical. That's a quarter of the population. Now, that may sound encouraging, but consider that in 1990, a similar Gallup poll boasted that approximately one-third of the population was evangelical. Yet David Wells went on to explain a 1993 survey that measured religious commitment in terms of such modest tests as church attendance, personal prayer, and some formal beliefs found that only 25% of the Americans who claim to be born again are in fact religiously committed. Now, when this refinement is factored in. The invincible army of one third of the population is reduced to a relatively small band of only 8% of the population. And he goes on to say, at that, a band that turns out to be seriously hobbled by its entanglements with modern culture. So that 8% is identified as evangelical by identifying only some formal beliefs. If we pressed on for the number of professed evangelicals who have a consistent biblical worldview, I fear we would be seeing only a fraction of 1%. Many who call themselves Christians don't want to think. And sadly, they don't even want to think too hard about God and about His revelation in the Word of God, the Bible. Students always, I teach Greek over at the college, and many of them are older students, and they always come in with the question, you know, I don't know if I can. Can I do this? Can I actually learn Greek? I'm forgetting my own phone number. Can I actually learn a language? And the first thing that I always tell them in answer to that question is, if you are satisfied with your knowledge of the Bible, where it is right now, you will not do well in Greek. You've got to have some motivation. Okay, so if you're happy where you are, then you probably won't succeed. Okay. But if you're hungry and you want to know more about God's Word and more accurately handling God's Word, you can do it. The motivation is there. Wells assessed the weakness of evangelicalism and concluded, the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not, as we so often hear, inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or antiquated music. And in his gracious manner, Wells goes on to say, and those who want to squander the church's resources bandaging these scratches will do nothing to stanch the flow of blood that is spilling from its true wounds. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. And His Christ is too common. But the message of our text is that we will see the uncommon and incomparable Christ and embrace the cross of His gospel and flee from the wrath to come and glory in His extraordinary grace when God's truth, which is kept at a distance, is brought near and imbibed by our souls. God will not rest too inconsequentially upon the church when we love Him with all of our minds, abiding in Him and having His Word abiding in us. John Piper so picturesquely said in his book, Think, he says, thinking is one of the important ways that we put the fuel of knowledge on the fires of worship and service to the world. The fuel of knowledge on the fires of worship. So contrary to what many believe, Piper says that the knowledge of God does not dampen the fires of worship and service, but truth fuels worship. Jonathan Edwards exemplified his stated aim to raise the affections of his people to the level of their knowledge of God. So the greater their knowledge of God, the stronger and deeper and more abiding their affections. And Paul said to the Ephesian church, and so the Holy Spirit continues to say to the church today, you must be growing up, maturing. And the maturing church is increasing in unity around the truth. Learning to think, to love God with our minds. And as the Lord calls us to love Him with our minds, in this text, He calls us to doctrinal unity. And we see that in verse 13. And then He shows us our need for discernment between truth and deceit. And that's in verse 14. And then finally in verse 15, He calls us to engage with the declaration of the truth. So first we hear the call to doctrinal unity. After telling us in verses 12 and 13 that Christ gave teachers to the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, and then he describes the purpose of that ministry as building up the body of Christ, he says that that building up must continue until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So here's the goal that is set before us: unity in the truth. A math teacher who's training and equipping potential engineers may celebrate the diverse backgrounds of his students or her students, but when he gives the same equation, one equation, to the entire class, he hopes to hear the same answer from all of those diverse students. He wants unity around the facts. And in verse 13, God clearly reveals that he wants us to have unity around the truth. Now, today, there is a repudiation of the idea of propositional truth claims. And some especially decry any call for conformity to any particular set of truth claims. But Paul's words, unity of the faith, clearly point to the objective propositional knowledge of the truth, the faith. It is as Jude said in Jude verse 3, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's the faith that Paul so beautifully celebrated in the first three chapters of this letter. God has spoken, and God continues to speak through his word, the Bible, and he wants us to find common ground in what he has said, what he has revealed. Now, a couple of cautions for us as we seek unity in the truth. It is important that we have patience and humility with each other as we grow in our understanding of God's word. Your elders would love for you to affirm every article of the Westminster Confession of Faith without exception. And yet we know that there is hesitation on the part of some for different reasons. For the most part, you just haven't studied enough to weigh the words of the confession in the scales of Scripture. But we are confident that as you mature, you will be on board. Of course, there are some who disagree over certain inferences that are drawn from the Scriptures, and so we are patient with each other, but still ought to pursue unity as we study the Bible together. We can prayerfully search the Scriptures to see whether these things are so, as the Bereans did, and so grow in our unity in the faith. We also need to take care not to insist on unity in matters of conscience. In Romans 14, Paul recognizes that there are disagreements over whether people should eat non-kosher meat or drink alcohol or observe special festivals on the Jewish calendar. And he treats all of these matters as matters of indifference and warns us against drawing up battle lines and insisting that other people adopt our practice. Now, we want to agree together on everything that God has said. But we don't want to invent doctrines and then bind others' consciences to our own. Some of you don't watch TV on principle. That's great. But don't look down your nose on those who do enjoy a little bit of that kind of entertainment. Some of you feel that the Harry Potter series of books is blasphemous and completely worthless and has nothing to offer to your children, to our culture, and so you wouldn't dare to read them or have your children read them, and that's fine. That's fine. Others of you may feel that it's important for your children to know what's the most popular literature out there and understand it so that they can engage with others on it and discuss some of the things there in the light of God's word.
we shouldn't hold each other in disrepute or despise one another in these areas, which are matters of conscience and where we should exercise Christian liberty. God's truth should inform every area of our life, but let's not make our personal scruples into a law for everyone to follow. That is not what is meant by maturing into the unity of the faith. So how can we grow in the unity of the faith? Well, for starters, we can pray. This is what Paul did in chapter 3. Before he gets into chapter 4, to call us to maturity and to increasing in the unity of the faith, he prays for the church. That you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. The knowledge of God is revealed by God. We're still picking up the pieces of our fractured lives from humanity's fall into sin. And so we need the Spirit of God to overcome our damaged minds and cause us to see the truth clearly. Now, we need the Spirit's work, and so we pray. We can also acquire some tools to rightly handle the word of truth. If you've never had instruction on how to study the Bible, then I would strongly suggest that you seek it out. Study the Bible in the community of faith. Covenant groups are a great place to grow together in the unity of the truth. Now, we are not asking, and Paul is not asking you, to mentally check out and simply repeat after me. God is calling us to be fully engaged with His truth. And by doing so, under His grace, we will grow into the unity of the faith. Now, I must say that our unity is not only to be around the objective, propositional knowledge of the Bible, though it is that, but it's also to be a unity around the subjective, personal knowledge of the truth. Namely, as Paul goes on to say there, the knowledge of the Son of God. The word that he uses for knowledge denotes personal, experiential knowledge of someone. Our unity must be found in this intimate knowledge that we gain of our Lord. Now, this is not divorced from propositions. It's absurd to think that we could be close to someone without being able to say anything about him. So let's not pit propositional truth against personal truth and choose one or the other. In fact, when we confess our theology together, we should do so as Solomon, describing the beauty of his Shunammite bride. So let us not have any of this cold formalism. To hear some theological dialogue, you'd think we were morticians examining a corpse. But when we think about God and talk about His truth, we should be as passionate lovers beholding our spouse. When we discuss His word, it should be like celebrating a letter of self-disclosure from our true love. On the one hand, we should tremble at the Bible as the word of the High King of heaven. On the other hand, we should adore and treasure it as the word of His grace. Psalm 2 tells the kings of the earth that in the presence of Christ, they should rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. That's how our thoughts and our talk of God should look. Rejoicing with trembling. And so may we mature until we all attain this unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. This doctrinal unity. I have three things that I want to discuss with you this morning. That's one of them. I'm only going to talk about one more. Okay? So, hold on. I'm not going to try to do 3 points this morning. But hold on while we go through this second one together. Second thing that Paul points out in relation to our growing in unity around the truth is that need for discernment between truth and deceit. When Paul says to mature manhood in verse 13, he uses the Greek word for a male adult, and not just an adult. So he wants us to picture a sturdy man with all of the physical and mental and moral fortitude to weather the hardships of life. Now, in his humanity, as the last Adam, Christ is perfect manhood. So the goal for us as a church is, as Paul says, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, it is when we see what we're up against that we see the vital necessity of maturing. We can't remain as children. It's a dangerous fight that we're in. We must grow up. So verse 14 says, we are to be no longer children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. He says we need discernment because the world has been full of lies ever since the serpent said to Eve, you will not surely die. Now, by discernment, I mean the ability to identify the real thing. One of my kids had got a hold of one of these tracts that says $1 million. You know, and it's supposed to get somebody's attention. Oh, they found $1 million thing laying on the ground. A $1 million bill. You know, if we have $1 million bills, but you know, whose face would be on that? You know, I saw this laying on the ground one day, walking through the living room, and see it laying on the ground. And you know, I didn't think it was a $1 million bill, but you know, initially I thought it might have been a $10 bill. You know. Until I got, of course, a little closer to it, and I could see, oh, that's just, oh, it's a counterfeit. And I wasn't even thrilled when I discovered that it was a gospel tract. I had my heart set on getting that money. So discernment is that ability to be able to say, this is the genuine article, and this is not. And there's a lot of counterfeits in the world. Okay. There are a lot of copycats. The word Paul uses for cunning is actually the word dice. Gamers had become so skilled at defrauding and cheating other players that their game became a synonym for deceit. The world is full of tricksters inviting you to play their game and win great prizes, but you better watch out for their sleight of hand. Then the word craftiness Paul uses here is interesting because that can have positive or negative connotations. It basically means capable of anything. So in the Greek translation of Proverbs, this word translates the Hebrew term for skill, a person who's highly capable. But in a negative context like this, between the words cunning and deceitful, to say capable of anything, he's capable of anything, it has an ominous ring to it. So don't underestimate humanity's ability to steal your soul with a bait and switch that seems like a sure thing. And then that term, deceitful schemes. These are well-laid plans that are designed to lead you astray. The word schemes is the same word that Paul uses in chapter 6 when he says that we're to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, Paul's already spoken in earlier chapters of Ephesians of our spiritual enemies, that spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. So I have no doubt that here in Ephesians, we're to understand that this human cunning is aided by satanic delusion. Now, these three dangers that Paul mentions here, human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes, are all related to that little phrase just before it, every wind of doctrine. As we're pressing on to the celestial city, to our heavenly home, strong winds continually blow against us. Winds of false teaching and human religion. Things which Colossians 2:23 say have an appearance of wisdom, but are of no value for our walk with God. So we need discernment. We must have sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, a clear understanding of God's word so that we can test everything that is presented to our minds. Now, here in the book of Ephesians, Paul presents us with the overarching plan of God revealed in Scripture. And we need this big picture understanding of who God is and of how he deals with mankind. Covenant theology has been concerned with this big picture, trying to trace God's plan as revealed in the Scriptures, a plan that belonged to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before the creation of the world, and a plan that is predestined to culminate in the revelation of the glory of God forever and ever. In this, we study the great movements of redemptive history and try to discover how this story of God and his people climaxes in Jesus Christ and how it embraces our lives today. The big picture helps us to see more of the wisdom of God and to discern our place in redemptive history. Where do we fit into this narrative? Why aren't we wringing our hands waiting for the rebuilding of the temple and the reinstitution of the sacrificial system, as some do? Do we have a moral obligation to support the state of Israel, our only concern in that being God's promise to Abraham? Why don't we observe the Sabbath on Saturday as Jesus did? Why do we give our children the sign of baptism? How are believers to be engaged with the world? How can or should Christians be involved in politics? What kind of moral expectations should we have of non-believers in our society? Most of these questions will not be answered by a simple proof text citing a handful of book, chapter, and verse. Our ability to answer these questions is aided by this big picture understanding of truth. Now, of course, in order to have a big picture understanding of the truth, we must be doing a careful reading of the text at the level of the historical and grammatical questions. We won't have a clear view of the big picture if our reading of the particular passages is way off, is distorted. Now, the Holy Spirit is our teacher. We pray for him to enlighten us, to comprehend the truth with all the saints. And yet this does not mean that we mystically gain discernment by waiting for private revelations from the Spirit. The Spirit works with the Word of God. And so the Spirit grows our powers of discernment as we exercise our minds with the truth. Falsehoods abound in our world. We have charlatan preachers with prominent ministries that broadcast nationwide. There are books galore that have great sounding titles and use the scriptures and religious language, but teach a worldly wisdom. Now, using the Bible and rightly handling the word of truth are two very different things. When someone tells me that a pastor or Bible teacher uses the Bible, I am not impressed. The devil uses the Bible. In fact, the devil used the Bible against Jesus. I want to know, is he rightly handling the word of truth? A friend of mine was talking to a fellow Christian who was reading a book by a not so sound but a very popular author. And he shared with her that he was surprised she would be reading something so obviously distorted. And her reply was, "Oh, I'm not smart enough to judge whether he's interpreting the Bible correctly. I just like his, you know, positive and encouraging message." Paul says here that the inability to discern truth from error is a sign of immaturity. It's not a good thing. It is a sign of immaturity, and he's telling us we need to grow up.
And if this immaturity and lack of discernment is allowed to persist and grow too deep, this may be a sign not of God's favor, but a sign of God's judgment in giving one over to a reprobate mind. So as a church, we are a community deeply concerned with the truth. Your elders are committed to holding each other accountable to the truth. We're committed to equipping you, the saints, with tools for Bible study. We've offered training and apologetics to help us all think clearly and biblically about questions of life. And we've not grown tired of studying the scriptures for ourselves. We want our church to be mature so that we're not tossed about by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. There are people who report all sorts of experiences, and that experience then becomes their truth. And we feel sometimes obligated that, well, how can I refute that person's experience? And if I can't refute their experience, then how can I refute their version of the truth? But nearly every religion has some subjective religious experience involved in it. So are we going to endorse it all? Are we going to say yes to it all because we can't refute that person had this experience? All truth claims and all experiences should be weighed against the Word of God. Moses said to Israel, not to entertain false prophets. And he says, there's two ways you're going to tell a false prophet. He says, one, they're going to make a prediction and it doesn't come true. Okay, God doesn't get anything wrong. So if they get it wrong, they're a false prophet. He says, I cannot believe people continue to follow religions that are based upon false prophecies. Or people continue to follow so-called evangelical leaders who have made predictions, particularly about the coming of Christ, that haven't come. They still have a following. Get it? Moses says, if what they say does not come true, it is not from God. They are not from God. But then he says, there's another way. Because Moses knows that there's going to be those times, for whatever reason, they're going to be right. God allows them to be right about something. Okay? They make a prediction about the future, and lo and behold, it happens as they said it would. Moses says, but when that happens, if they try to lead you away from this word, what God has spoken, and tell you contrary to what God has said, do not listen to them. Do not, I don't care how charismatic and impressive they are, what kind of experiences they can relate, if they are leading you away from the truth, then they are false prophets, and we're not to follow them. So every truth claim and every experience must be weighed against the Word of God. So we want doctrinal unity for the building up of the body of Christ. We want discernment so that we don't become spiritual dupes. But we don't stop there. I stopped there this morning. But we're not going to stop there as a church family. We're going to press on to speak the truth. It's not enough for us to just know it and have it as a deposit in our souls. But we want to be faithful and speak it. And so let that be our prayer this week as we anticipate looking closer at declaring the truth as we seek to be a maturing church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us. You are the God of truth, the true and living God. And every other way is a false way. Every other way is vanity. And we know, Lord, that the gods of the nations are nothing. Even the God of the philosophers is nothing. They are vanity. And those who make them and those who worship them become like them. But Lord, we would be anchored in you and in the knowledge of your truth. We know, Lord, that your word, your truth sanctifies.
And so with our Lord Jesus, we pray, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. In his name we pray. Amen.